This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. We've been told that forever. Most Americans own several copies of the Bible, but guess what? Few Americans actually read it. And that is sadly also true among professing, even conservative Christians. There has perhaps been never a time in our history before where so many households had so many Bibles that just sat up on the shelf. Why is it that we aren't reading the Bible in America like we used to, and increasingly can't even articulate what it says, much less understand the importance of the Christian faith? Well, we're going to talk about this today with Kenneth Briggs, a journalist and commentator who worked for many years as a religion writer for Newsday and as religion editor for the New York Times. And today we'll be talking about what he discovered when he went on a search for the Bible in America. His book on it is called The Invisible Bestseller. And Ken, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
Thank you. You say something incredible, that the Bible is a standard item in our culture, but it is also famously unlikely to be noticed, let alone picked up and read. Something of a museum exhibit, I think you say. Why is that? How have we gotten to the place in the United States where the Bible really is so neglected?
Yeah, that's the essential question that I had going into this, and wanted to try to explore what at least some of the factors are. A lot of them are cultural, the drift toward, a secular way of life is one way of putting it, but it's a way of life that has a kind, assumes a kind of autonomy that doesn't need such things anymore to guide its life.
Right.
And along with that, the time factors, a lot of people say they would like to read the Bible more, but they don't have time and they're scattered, fragmented lives all over the place. I think the increased materiality of American society has drawn people away from inner dialogue or searching for meaning within themselves. There's a lot of searching for fixing problems, you know, the self-help industry, but that's not the same as looking for purpose and meaning and so on.
Right.
So I think there are a lot of factors that go into this, but one of them is just, of course, very obvious. People aren't reading much of anything.
Right, exactly.
And,
yes.
That's really to me, that's the sad part.
Me too.
Across the board. So the Bible's getting that treatment where if it's going to be read, it's not read in context. It's read in snippets or by abstractions, a little abstract pieces here and there, but not in terms of exploration in a
yes.
wider sense.
So.
Yes. Those are some of the reasons, anyway, and the drift is, I found very, very striking, even shocking.
It is. Oh, all of those factors are worth discussion, especially the one that you just mentioned, that people aren't reading much of anything. Because I sort of laughed when you were talking about people saying, I don't have any time. I said, what if the Bible were printed on Netflix? Would you call it up on your
yeah.
tablet and read it? Because I really don't think the time factor is as much a factor as people say it is, because people do make time for what they want to do.
I agree completely. And that impression of mine was reinforced so many times during this process, because people had time to go to auctions and all kinds of sports, all sorts of stuff, lugging kids around from place to place all day and all this stuff. So it's a matter of priorities. It's not time so much as what you think is important.
Yes, exactly. Now, this is kind of an interesting contrast, though, because as you note in the book, an overwhelming number of Americans own multiple Bibles. Why the need or feeling like you need to have a Bible but then you don't pick it up and read it, because we read these statistics even among, you know, evangelicals, that there's a growing Bible illiteracy even among professing Christians who say that they're conservative and they go to church every Sunday, but they just don't pick it up and read it. Then why own it in the first place for a lot of Americans?
Yeah, that's a very good question, of course. And I think as close as I could come to it, and I don't claim omniscience on these things, but it remains as a good luck charm, as a tie to a past that is largely imagined. But it's the feeling that this is still something that the superego tells the person that you ought to do. Even if you don't know what to do with it when it lands there. And it also has to do, I think, in a more amusing sense, that there's a almost a compulsion on the part of a lot of people to give other people Bibles, feeling that they need to have them.
Yeah.
So they get passed around a lot. I think out of the kind of average of four Bibles that exist on people in people's libraries, probably at least two of them and probably three of them have been given to them, and they give them to other people. So it's a round robin, but I think it's more like a talisman than it is a working endeavor.
Wow, that's a strong statement, but I think that you're right. For a lot of people, that's all it really is a talisman. So talk a little bit about this quest that you went on. I know you went on the kind of this two-year journey to find out answers about the disappearance, really, as it were, of the Bible from public life. How did you decide to start this quest, and how did you decide what to do in order to come to the answer to this?
Well, I wish I had a very methodical proto-scientific way of answering the second part of the question, and that I had a genius plan and followed it. It was more following my nose, and I think you know as a journalist,
yes,
that's the way curiosity leads you
right.
from one thing to another.
That's true.
And picking up themes that you didn't see beforehand and figuring out what's the best place to go next that would fill in that blank a little bit more. So that propelled me. I was led by questions that would come up and then go to the next place. There were a few places that I went that seemed necessary. Like I needed to go to Tennessee. I needed to go to the site of the Scopes trial to get a perspective. And there were certain sites like that that are famous in our own biblical history that were vantage points. So I tried to get as many vantage points as possible. And angles of vision, too, where people viewed the Bible from. And so that was the second part. The first part, what got me going, was that for many years I'd really wondered what had happened to the Bible myself. I knew that things were drifting, but it would always remain in the back of my mind because, honestly, the Bible had always been at the forefront of my own consciousness and use in a very real sense. And I kind of wondered what were other people doing with them,
right.
And were they doing anything with them? And why would a culture that owed its existence so fundamentally to this book give it up? What did that say about us as a culture that we were willing to? It was our guidebook. It was our founding, you know, as much as we had any founding document, that was it.
Right.
And sometimes for superficial reasons, but also for a lot of reasons that do feed into the national ethos and political sense of order and all the rest of it. Why did the country give that up? And so that kind of propelled me on.
Well, I'll tell you what, this is a perfect time to take a break, and we'll pick it up on the other side of the break. Ken Briggs with us, the invisible bestseller, Searching for the Bible in America is his book. We'll come back right after this on Janet Meffer Today.
Roadside Attractions presents Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question.
It's all part of his plan, right?
God does love you. He loves you like crazy.
From executive producers Tim Tebow and Robbie Tebow, Run the Race. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. Now play. More information is available at runtheracemovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? We're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners, just like you, to help us save babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. We need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for joining us. We are talking about a very important subject, and that is the place of the Bible in American life. We really have the Bible as our foundational blueprint, not only for the United States, but for the West in general. And yet, the Bible remains a huge bestseller, and yet it's not a book that a lot of people are actually reading. When you look at the statistics and the research on Bible reading, even within conservative churches, it's just not what it once was. And we're discussing it with Ken Briggs, who is joining us, a journalist and commentator, former religion editor for The New York Times. His book is called The Invisible Bestseller, Searching for the Bible in America. Now, you really said it very well, Ken. I think before we went to the break, you were really in search of an answer to the question, why would a culture like ours give up the Bible? What did you find out? What exactly was it that you discovered about why our culture has given up the Bible?
Well, as best as I could formulate it as any kind of theory, I think it had a lot to do with the development of an alternative culture in America that was founded on a lot of things except religion or except spiritual values. And it had to do basically with building an economic order and success being defined much more by where one ended up in the scheme of the socioeconomic scale than it did with things like character, as much as we give verbal praise to character. It didn't matter as much as material gain, money, and the money culture, I think. And I don't want to make this sound too simplistic, but I think that money culture overcame the impulse to try to build a human community that would be grounded in spiritual and biblical values.
Wow!
And so I think we became captive, not everybody, of course, but became captive to these other ideals, and we measure ourselves a great deal more by what the Bible doesn't teach than what it does teach.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. That's interesting.
I mean, I sometimes just think there must be, I'm sure there are, and I don't mean to cast aspersions on anybody on this, but there have to be a lot of people who would who work all day at a job they come home to and really would have a hard time reading the Sermon on the Mount seriously.
Mm-hmm.
as a way of life.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's
that puts it in a kind of simple, stark terminology. But if you've spent your day doing something that in one realm is highly valued, in a commercial, self-promotional sense, is very valuable, it just doesn't, in my mind, square with what that gospel was trying to tell you. And I think, and this may go farther than most people, I'm sure it does, farther than most people would go, but I think a lot of people are simply afraid of the Bible for that reason.
Hmm.
I think their lives are involved in a lot of things that that collide with what Jesus talks about primarily. Mm-hmm. As a gospel that overturns all the common schemes of success and value.
That's
and so I think that's a big part of it. I think people are kind of scared of it. You know,
yeah.
I don't want to run into the. I don't want to kind of run around trying to make my fortune and then pick up on these beatitudes. I mean, my goodness.
Yes,
that's a hard.
Yes, I don't want to be pursuing materialism and then be told to deny myself. I don't like that part of it.
Right, yeah. And so then people rationalize it and they say, well, the Bible is antiquated.
Right.
It doesn't really speak to us these days. And in a way, it speaks to us these days, but basically we're not listening.
Yeah.
And try to say it's too archaic, it's out of date, and we really don't need it anymore.
Right. Yeah, you hear that a lot. Now, this is interesting, though, because you have a whole sector of people who may work their jobs during the week, like you said. I'm thinking of the example that you just gave. But then they would go to church on Sunday, and they would say, I'll get my Bible at church. You know, I'll send
right.
my kids to Sunday school or whatever. But as you note, as the biblical literacy rate has gone down, churches have reduced the Bible's place in worship and in congregational life. You say it is skipping the Bible and going straight to Jesus. But that's nonsensical.
Yeah.
How can you go to Jesus when you don't go through the Bible? That's where we learn about Jesus.
You know, that is probably the biggest stunning insight that I had. I didn't expect to find that, but there it was in a lot of evangelical churches. Pastors would tell me that they couldn't preach the same way that they used to because they couldn't assume that people understood the verses upon which the sermons were based.
Good grief. Wow.
Yeah. I mean, they didn't know them. And that they were caught in this bind where they would have to spend more time trying to explicate what the text for the day was. And try to put it in some context
right. Before
being able to actually comment on it itself and do the preaching.
Yeah.
I found I was very, very, and the other part of it you touched on too, the diversion of attention from the Bible itself to the technological representations of the Bible. And the straight to Jesus encounter was, I found, very shocking.
Yeah, it is.
Because every one of the images, I'm sure the intention is okay, but the image, the way Jesus comes across is so stylized often.
Right.
And so lacking context and so stereotyped.
Mm-hmm.
That because of the needs of the visual and audio, you know, to reduce things in a different way, to kind of nut the lesson, that's where I began to think about this concept of Bible-less Christianity.
That's true.
And whether Christianity can call itself that if the future continues in that direction where the essential character of the Bible is being projected in audio, visual, and other electronic terms.
Yes. Oh, I have great concerns like that. Absolutely. I'm resonating completely with what you're saying, because when you become more of an image-based culture rather than a word-based culture, of course you'll eventually end up jettisoning the Bible. It takes too much effort to read it.
Yeah. You have to actually spend time, you know, and the impatience, the attention span problem is woven in here, of course.
Yes.
People will come away from the Bible and say, you know, I just can't spend time trying to figure that out. No, you got to think about these things a little bit, even look it up in a good reference dictionary. But to have to spend time with something is and yet there's no way around the value of those nuances that you get only that way and not in the quick take.
That's it. That's it. Yeah, exactly right. So when you look at some of these developments, and we have the whole issue of digital Bibles and digital apps, and that's we could talk so much more about all of these things, but what would it take to revive Bible reading, do you think? And is that possible? What do you see as being necessary for the culture to read the Bible again? And do you think it's possible they will?
You know, I continue thinking about that, and of course don't know the final answer, but I believe that if we keep going in the direction of increased individualism and this this illusion of self-sufficiency, and the theme that was covered in the book Bowling Alone, where we're not going to join other people in doing anything because we're convinced we should be able to do it ourselves, which is an absolutely nonsensical notion, I believe.
It is.
Unless there's a return to something more communal and something more of a genuine search for what kind of people we want to be, I don't think it can happen. It won't happen for practical reasons. I mean, schools try all the time, Christian schools and non-Christian schools, to say, you know, you really need to have a biblical basis for your learning, for example. Doesn't work. It hasn't worked anyway.
Yeah.
There needs to be an inner need for saying, listen, I've run out of some options here, or the ones that I followed, they promised me in life that I saw on television, radio, heard all over the place all the time, ran me into a wall, and I really need to start at square one and sort of understand, explore, look through the Bible for what it means to live.
Yeah.
It's very hard to get there. And if I'm willing, if I'm also willing to say, I can't do this alone. Yeah. I need insights from other people. I need the experience of other people, and that assumes groups. And the group thing is very. I found that it was another aspect of it that I was really stunned by, of how hard it has become for so many churches to get anything like a substantial Bible study program going.
Absolutely.
You almost have to kind of back up and throw all the assumptions aside about what's worked in the past and say, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Yes. Is there a way that we can, you know, point up what hasn't worked and how about giving this a try kind of approach?
Yeah, what a concept. We could actually go back to the Bible. That would be a step in the right direction. Well, a great book, The Invisible Bestseller. Ken Briggs with us. Ken, it was a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to talk to you. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much, and best wishes to you.
You too. God bless. We'll be right back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions' Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. Back on Janet Meffert Today, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, as Christians who have received God's love and really thoroughly understood God's love, life really can be wonderful. We can live healthy lives in which we thrive, and we can withstand times that are hard because we are rooted in the love of Jesus Christ. But it isn't that way for everybody. And as my next guest points out, people who have a distorted view of God can find themselves in some bad behavior patterns and even toxic relationships. And in other words, what you believe about God actually changes your brain. So we're going to talk about it today with Dr. Timothy Jennings. He is a board-certified Christian psychiatrist, serves as president of the Tennessee Psychiatric Association, and is on the board of the Southern Psychiatric Association. And a fascinating book, an expanded edition of The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life, his book. And so good to have you here, Dr. Jennings.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Thank you. So you've got this interesting perspective. You're a Christian. You're a psychiatrist. What are your concerns about people who have distorted views about God and how that affects the brain?
Well, you know, God is our creator. And as he created his universe, he built the laws right into nature that govern all of nature. One of those the Bible describes is the law of worship, or by beholding we become changed. And modern neuroscience now documents that the God we worship physiologically, neurobiologically, as well as characterologically changes us. Christians should not be surprised, as you know, because Paul says in Romans 1 that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, and their minds became darkened, depraved, and futile.
Yes.
And now we know that if you worship a God that incites fear, dread, worry, anxiety, that it activates the brain's stress circuits, and this activates inflammatory cascades in our body, which cause acceleration of obesity and diabetes and a whole host of physical health problems as well as mental health problems.
Wow, that's incredible. Well, I know you've dealt with a lot of people over the years and talked to people about their concepts of God. Where have people gone wrong? When you talk to people who have distorted views of God, what sorts of qualities have they told you about God that they really got wrong?
Well, you know, it's common things like believing that God is the source of pain and suffering. Often in face of tragedies or difficult circumstances, why did God, kill my child in a car accident? Why did God want my child to have a seizure disorder? Why did God give me schizophrenia? In other words, laying at God's doorstep as if he is the source of pain and suffering, when the Bible is clear that all nature groans under the weight of sin, Paul says in Romans 8, and God is the source of life, who's working to eradicate these problems, not the one who brings the pain and the suffering.
Yeah, so kind of the God is out to get me mentality.
Exactly. This is the common view, and it stems from a kind of a human way of looking at law and order. You know, human governments, we can't make space, time, energy, matter, so we make up rules, and then we coerce people with threats of punishment to keep the rules that we create. God, as creator, however, he builds reality, and deviations from his designs are actually destructive. As the Bible says, God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And God is love, built the principles of love, which are the principles of beneficence or giving, right into his creation. So every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give oxygen back to you, a never-ending circle of giving upon which life is based. But you are still free to transgress the law.
Right.
If you chose, you could take a plastic bag and tie it over your head and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself. But the wages of doing that is death. And when we understand God's creatorship and how he's built his reality to operate and how love actually works not only physiologically but relationally, when we violate the law of love and the principles of love, it is always damaging to us.
Well, it certainly is. And I think it's interesting. You mentioned in the book, you introduced something called the integrative evidence-based approach as kind of this new methodology in studying God, which has these different threads. Can you explain exactly what that is and how that applies here?
Yes, and I get those from Scripture. And the Scripture, of course, tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and is useful teaching, correcting, training, and righteousness. So one of the threads that God reveals himself to us through is his inspired word. And so we always want to include the Bible in our understanding and search for truth and search for God. But the Scripture says, Romans 1, as I quoted a moment ago, that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. So science and nature harmonized with Scripture will reveal us things about God, as the example I just gave you. And there's many anymore. Mm-hmm. And then the Bible tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Our personal experiences in life and our experiences with God also are avenues in which God reveals himself to us. And so we want to harmonize all three. And when we find a scripture that's difficult to understand, if we anchor it with how God's laws work, how he's created reality to work, and how our real life experiences work, then suddenly certain interpretations of scripture are ruled out and others harmonize, and we find a balance that allows us to move forward in healthy ways.
Yeah. So give an example for the listeners about somebody who might come to you and say, I think God's mad at me. I grew up in a Christian home, but these bad things are happening to me. I think God's mad at me. I'm scared. I think God's going to do worse things to me. And basically is looking upon God not as, the creator who loves you and has saved you and sent Jesus and has a plan for you and all the rest, but basically as a judge, but on steroids. In other words, God is going to get me, kind of like we talked about before. How would you lead that person through that wrong kind of thinking to come to the right type of thinking?
Well, you know, I have a lot of patients like that, and they always have a history of something in their life which they identify as evidence of God doing that very thing to them. I had a patient that I described in my book named Laura who had this very view, and she was, when I asked her if she believed in God, she got angry and said, don't you ask me about God. And then she went on to tell me about all this anger she has at God that she doesn't believe in. And in her life, when she was 7 years of age, her mother was killed in a motor vehicle accident. And at the funeral, she remembered vividly that the pastor looked at her and said these words, Jesus took your mommy to be with him.
Oh.
And she looked at me with rage and said, but I needed my mommy with me. And she had this idea put in her mind that God and Jesus are the type of beings who take mommies from children. And so from that point on in her life, if anything good happened, she couldn't enjoy it because it's just a matter of time before God is going to take that too. And if anything bad happened, she counted that as more evidence of God messing with her. And so we had to reprocess the meaning of what that pastor meant, and we know he didn't mean what she understood it to say, but we had to reprocess that and come to a different conclusion because she was interpreting everything through this lens of God as a being who just takes mommies from their children. And so people have their unique history and their unique events, and you want to understand those and then help unpack those in light of biblical truth.
Yeah, that's so hard, though, because you can understand a 7-year-old hearing a remark like that from a pastor, and you can understand why that child would think that way. Well, sorry, you had enough time with your mom. Now Jesus gets her. I mean, that can be traumatic, I'm sure, for a little kid.
Exactly. And that's why we have to be very careful how we communicate to children. They take things very literally and concretely. But even adults, I know many adults are very literal and concrete as well. And so they can read things in scripture and they fail to see metaphor. Paul actually, or the writer of Hebrews, actually describes that one of the problems of being on milk and not growing up is a failure to see past ritual and metaphor. And it would be similar to going, excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat, and somebody's saying, well, Dr. Jennings is eating amphibians. this would be wrong thinking.
Yes.
And many people read scripture and see symbolic language in scripture, and take that very concretely and draw pictures of God as authoritarian or dictator-like or mean-spirited.
Yes, and that can really extrapolate out into your whole life, right? All of a sudden, if you begin to have that premise for all of your life, that can affect not just how you act, but how you treat other people, how you interact with other people. Is that kind of a common thing you've seen?
That's exactly right, and this is the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. So the way our brains and minds, brains are the neuroanatomy, the physical tissue, the analogous to a computer's hardware. Mind would be analogous to the computer's software. You and I both have an English software package. Our ability to speak English is not programmed into the DNA. We uploaded that language package after birth, and I can't open your brain and touch English. The way the brain works, though, you are not programmed genetically to play the piano or read ancient hieroglyphics or play chess. But if you decide with your mind, you know, I'm interested in that. I got a friend that does that. I think I'll take that up and try to learn that. And you begin doing those behaviors, your brain structure will change. You will create new pathways, new networks, and those networks will expand to become more complex.
I'll tell you what, hang on.
The behavior.
Dr. Jennings, hang on just one moment. Such a fascinating discussion. We'll come back after this break and talk more about the God-shaped brain with Dr. Timothy Jennings. Stay with us.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural-born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Meffer today to support the ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. Think of the children in the womb this January. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Meffer today. My guest is Dr. Timothy Jennings. He is a board-certified Christian psychiatrist, president of the Tennessee Psychiatric Association, and author of The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. And sorry about that, Dr. Jennings. You were really doing a great explanation, I thought, there between the brain and the mind, kind of the computer hardware versus the software. And I wanted to let you pick up where you left off. So you can change these pathways of the brain by altering what you're doing. Then, is that what you're saying?
That's exactly right, and that's where it comes back to the view of God we hold. What we spend time worshiping, watching, and that could be something holy and true, the picture of God fixing our eyes on Christ. It could be something perverse, pornography or violence on TV or things like this. But whatever we spend our time viewing, watching, or engaging in, that will determine what neural circuits fire, and that will alter our brain structure and who we are and who we're becoming. And there, you probably remember the tragedy that happened in Rwanda a few decades ago now in the 90s, mm-hmm. in which over 1 million people were killed in a 3 to 4 month period. Mm-hmm. The primary killing zones were churches. People ran into the churches for sanctuary, and then the pastors and clergy would go out and get the killing squads to come into the churches and kill the people. Mm-hmm. And every denomination that we know of, the major denominations, had members who were arrested for war crimes, and pastors and leaders and priests arrested for war crimes. And when they did the aftermath and studied this, they found, this is what they discovered. Those individuals who worship an authoritarian, dictator, punitive, punishing God participated in the killing, while those who worship the God of love protected the refugees regardless of denomination. Hmm. Denomination, method of baptism, and all those things didn't matter. The thing that broke them down was which view of God they held, because we become like the God we worship.
Goodness. Well, and you know, when you read all of Scripture, and we do understand that God is our judge, that God does not approve of sin, that that's why he had to send Christ to die for us, to pay the price for our sin. It's this distortion angle that I think is so significant to talk about, because, you know, when a mother is killed in a car accident and the child is bereaved, obviously, and blaming God, that's a terrible thing. How do you get people, though, to have a full view of God, but not distort things about God? In other words, to say, yeah, God is our judge. However, he provided Christ for us. How do you deal with patients when it comes to those sorts of things?
Well, so we come back to seeing God, and I give them the umbrella of God as the designer, the creator, the builder of reality, building space, time, energy, matter. We can't do that. And God's laws, like the laws of health, big difference in man's laws and God's laws, man can pass laws to make tobacco legal. They can never pass laws to make it healthy.
Right.
And this is the big difference between man's laws and God's laws. And we so conditioned to see God through the lens of how we operate that we project this need for him to step in and inflict pain and suffering when disobedience happens. But if we see him rather as a doctor, then when a person is in sin, the doctor makes a judgment, the doctor makes a diagnosis of what's wrong, but the doctor's intention is not to diagnose and find what's wrong in order to hurt. The doctor's intention is to find everything that's wrong in order to heal. And thus we would pray like David, search me and see the wicked way in me, O God, create in me a clean heart, yes. Renew a right spirit within me.
Yes.
This is the attitude when we see him as creator, but when we see him only as a judicial magistrate, then we create theologies that are designed to hide us from him and obstruct his ability to see what's wrong.
That's interesting. I think that makes a lot of sense. And so somebody who really does understand God loves me, God cares about me, even if I go through something terrible, I know that I'm secure in God's love. What kind of brain is that person having? In other words, what's firing in that kind of a brain?
So yes, we've actually had studies where if you meditate on a God of love like Jesus revealed, if you see him, if you've seen the Father, 12 minutes a day, just for 30 days, we can see growth in the part of your brain where you experience compassion, empathy, other-centered regard. That part of the brain is called the anterior cingulate cortex, but that's where you experience those things. And when that part of the brain is active, it actually calms your amygdala, your fear circuitry. And so neurobiologically, love is casting out fear in the way our brain circuits work. And people who develop this type of approach and experience with God actually have lower heart rates, lower blood pressures, because their stress levels are lower. They have lower inflammatory cascades. They have lower risks of diabetes and heart disease and strokes because they actually worship a God of love, and that is healing to us.
That is really fascinating. So it does make a difference what you meditate on. That's another thing. I mean, if you were to meditate on scripture, for example, and you would read all those different passages about the love of God and the care that God has for us and Jesus having compassion, that will make you think differently. So there's this link then between how you're thinking and how your body is responding.
That's exactly right. This is how we are wonderfully made. And it's not just how our body's responding. Did you know that your thoughts can actually change how your genes are expressed, which genes are turned on and which genes are turned off? And that will then change neural pathways and new neurons will grow. And when we pass on to our children our genetic sequences, we also pass on to our children the genetic instructions, which are called epigenetics, the instructions telling the genes which genes to turn on and which genes to turn off. So we pass on the traits of character. This is science. This is strong, proven science now. And guess what? The Bible said this way back in Exodus that the sins of the fathers passed down 3 and 4 generations.
Yeah.
And these epigenetic instructions passed down 3 and 4 generations.
Wow, that is something. Well, now, what about the Christian who would say, I don't want to misrepresent God if I only focus on the love and the goodness of God, which is true, but I leave out some of the, you know, God, the way God views my sin. Am I going to get an unbalanced view of God? How do you instruct somebody like that on understanding the totality of God, but doing so in a way that you're really understanding what a good God he is?
So the key is coming back and asking, how do you understand God's law? Do you understand God's law as the creator who builds reality, and his laws are laws of health, laws of gravity, laws of physics? The law of love, as I just gave you a moment ago about the example of breathing, but there's many more built right into nature that if you want to live, you must give. This is how reality works. If you understand a law like that, then or do you understand it like sinful human beings make it, that God functions no different than we do. He just makes up rules. He's just more powerful, and so he's able to inflict much more suffering and pain and torment on us than we can inflict on each other. Is that how we see God, as a cosmic dictator? And so that is really the key to seeing this. When we see that, if we see him as creator, then he hates sin in the same way a doctor hates disease. He absolutely hates it. He'll never stop hating sin, and he wants to eradicate sin just like a doctor wants to eradicate disease. But a doctor who has a patient with a terminal condition never hates his patient. He hates the condition that's destroying it, even if the condition might be self-inflicted, like a person who's drinking a bottle of vodka every day and they're in liver failure and they're killing themselves. If that is your son, you hate the alcoholism. You hate what the alcohol is doing to your son. but you still love your son and want to deliver your son from that terrible condition and way of living.
That's so good. And I like the part in the book where you were talking about, we often look at our sins as the problem rather than the underlying problem, which is our fallen hearts. The heart is the problem before the sin is ever committed. Is that a common thing that you see when people come to see you, that they get that wrong?
Absolutely, because of the, and it stems again back to our condition in our human way of living. We are so focused on the behavior and the rules, and there's a certain security that comes in rule keeping. If I keep the rules, it's very much like baseball. I can't get tug out if I'm on base, and the umpire can't call me out if I'm on base. And so we want to keep the rules and stay on base so God can't call us out.
Wow.
And that's a lot of security. I here's the rules from my church. I do all these things that I'm supposed to do. And as long as I'm doing all that, I'm safe. But Jesus, this is the Pharisees' approach. This is what they did. They had their rule after rule after rule, and he called them out on it. And he said, you say if you commit adultery, bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you lust after a woman in your heart.
Yes.
You say if you commit murder, bad behavior, that's sin. I say if you hate in your heart. And he's telling us that those behaviors, yes, they're bad, but they're happening because there's something corrupt in the heart. And God, the new covenant, as we know in both Jeremiah and Hebrews, is I will write my law in your hearts and minds.
Mm-hmm.
This is the transforming recreation that God wants to give us, new motives and new desires in the heart.
Yeah, and I think no matter how long you've been a Christian, you need to hear what you just said again. The problem is not just merely what you're doing, it's the condition of your heart. And you know, that changes things. And if you understand how God loves you and how God is the physician, you know, the great physician, as you've mentioned before, it really does change your thinking. And I really think that's a very encouraging message for a lot of people, even those who say, well, I don't think my view of God is too distorted, but all of us can have distortions of the way we think about God at times. So a really interesting book, a great book, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. And we've been so pleased to have with us today, Dr. Timothy Jennings. Thank you, Dr. Jennings. It was wonderful to have you here.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you so much. And thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you at janetmefford.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.